Welcome back to Church History 101, and thank you for listening to another podcast teaching series from Dr. Al Baker. This is the final installment in a five-part series on Ephesians using the classic book from Watchman Nee, Sit, Walk, Stand. And now let's listen into Al as he concludes his teaching on Ephesians with chapter 6, Stand.
Let me read this text out of Ephesians, and then we're going to jump right in. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against enemies of flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand on that evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand therefore and fasten the belt of truth around your waist and put on the breastplate of righteousness. As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. With all of these, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times and in every prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and always persevere in supplication for all the saints. And then Paul says, pray for me, so I will speak the gospel boldly. When I was a young believer, I loved the illustration of the armor on the soldier. And I had a little drawing of a Roman soldier in my New Testament, you know, that I drew on the cover, on the inside part of my New Testament. Tonight we're going to walk through, and I'm going to do kind of like I've done each time, just read portions of Watchman Nee and then make comment, and hopefully we will get where we need to be. So you can advance that, Justin. Thank you. This is kind of sums up Watchman Nee's view of this, and it's it makes perfect sense given the fact of his philosophy of sit. When you fight to get the victory, you have lost the battle at the very outset. We must not ask the Lord to enable us to overcome the enemy, but praise Him because He has already done so. If we believe the Lord, we shall not pray so much, but rather we shall praise Him more. I really like that. Now, let me just say that in the context of what he's talking about in this chapter, at this point, he's really addressing our struggle as individuals with sin. And, you know, we've touched on that almost every night that we've met. And I think I completely agree with him. I think I mentioned last week about it's coming in my mind, the King James that I grew up with and memorized as a young believer that won't leave me, which is a good thing. Besetting sins out of Hebrews, you know, let us lay aside every sin and the weight that so easily, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Don't be too impressed that I was able to cite that so freely and quickly, and not even in my notes, because we used to sing a song based on that. So that's one good thing about singing biblical, you know, songs that are written straight out of the Scripture, is it gets the Scripture in your head. But last week I talked about sins of addiction. Thank you. Addictive type sins, and I really do believe that oftentimes we come against sin in our life, and if we find ourselves kind of wrestling with the sin in prayer, my personal opinion, I think Watchman Nee is voicing that here, is that it doesn't help you overcome, because your attention and your focus is on your sin. What Watchman Nee is saying is that rather than fighting this enemy of our flesh and praying against it, begin to praise God for the victory that He's already done, the work He's already done in your life, all the things that encompass. And I agree with that. It's one of the ways to get your eyes off of yourself, off of your struggle, onto Him. And if we can do that enough, I believe that we will find inner strength beginning to well up in us. Now, I spoke of last week, with addictive sins, I believe that you need confession to other believers to help you through that. But I know those of you who have children like me, your kids every now and then are scared. Last night I was jolted out of sleep by a lightning bolt right across the street from my house. At least it looked and seemed like it was right across the street. And I went and unplugged all my computer stuff. First computer I ever had was blitzed like that. A lightning bolt hit right across the street. I was sitting in front of the window at my computer, and I saw the lightning out of the peripheral vision, and my screen went boom, and that was it. It burned it up. So, I'm a big believer in unplugging those things. Oftentimes, especially when the kids were little, something like that, or even if they saw something on television that's frightened them or whatever, they would wake up in the middle of the night and they'd be afraid. It was not uncommon for me to bolt out of bed because one of my kids is, startled in the night, maybe had a bad dream, cried out, in fear. And of course, I'm out of there thinking, what's wrong? Thinking I might catch someone in my house and have to exercise a little severe mercy. But when I would talk to them about their fear in the night, and what I would tell them is, and sometimes, they would have a sense that, they were under some kind of attack from the enemy. And I would tell them, look, the way to defeat the fear, and if the enemy is trying to disturb you, the way to defeat him is to just call on Jesus. Just call on Jesus. And we're going to talk about this in a minute. The enemy hates the name of Jesus, and you utter his name, and he doesn't like that. And you just, one of the things I would always do is I would start reciting Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." But just focus your attention on Christ. Worship Him for His strength and power. And it won't take long of you worshiping Christ that the enemy doesn't feel like hanging out there any longer, right? So, anyway, that's kind of what I think Watchman's saying. At least that's my angle on there. Then this next quote from page 59, and Watchman Nee is citing, interestingly enough, a passage in Philippians that Jesus is the name that is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, and we all know this text, Philippians 2, it's the great, in my opinion, probably the strongest single text in the New Testament that proclaims the divinity of Jesus in the early church. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, we know that Paul is thinking of this text in Isaiah. "For I am God and there is no other. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear." We have to understand, now I'm going to go off on a slight tangent here because I can't help myself. But you have to understand how crazy this is for Paul, as a first century Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees, to be saying that Jesus is the name above every other name. Because for the Jew, even today, what name is above every name? Who said it? Yahweh or Yahweh. What we know is designated in the Hebrew scripture, and we do transliterate in English, YHWH. So, Yahweh's name was above every name. So for Paul to be saying that Jesus has been given the name above every name is crazy. It's madness. It's why the Jews hated Paul. One of the reasons they hated him so much is to take that kind of stance. You know, I two jobs ago now, I worked for a company that ended up being taken over by an Israeli company, and so a lot of the people I interacted with every day were Israeli Jews. And I had this one guy come over, and he and I stayed up till like 2:30 in the morning because we started talking, and I was, you know, just talking to him about Christianity, and he was telling me about, you know, his faith. He's very very much a believer in Jehovah through Judaism. Told me some incredible stories about his father had told him from the Six-Day War. Miraculous stuff happened in the Six-Day War that probably I'd never heard of it. And he told me some of these unbelievable stories of how they believe God, you know, just put his hand down in the midst of that to save Israel. But, you know, we think of taking God's name in vain as saying GD. But for the Israeli, for the Jew, taking God's name in vain is just saying his name in any context that isn't for the purpose of utter reverence for God. And you just don't speak his name. I mean, it became a thing even in the first century with the contemporaries of Jesus, where they basically wouldn't even say his name. Now, that was not God's intention. He designated himself with that name. He wanted them to call him by that name to designate who he was. But they had become kind of over the top with their belief and not wanting to take his name in vain, that they never would utter his name. It's not uncommon for me to go to a fellow believer in private and urge them to stop taking the Lord's name in vain. And they look quizzically at me and say, what do you mean? And I will say, when you pray, you're using references to God like you would or you know, or something like that. Lord, I just pray God that you, Lord Jesus, would come and Lord, oh God, and I maintain that's taking his name in vain, taking references to our Heavenly Father in vain. It's mindless prayer. You know what I'm talking about? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? And every time I say that, they look at me with astonishment. And my word to them is, I'm not really telling you you're taking his name in vain, but I want to make the point that when we reference God, there should be a reverence. And I'm not going to go up to, you know, a friend and say, hey, Keith, you know, Keith, the other day, Keith, you and I were walking. Remember, Keith, when you and I, Keith, were walking down? You know what I mean? It's like I'm not saying his name with any significance when I do that. I might as well be saying, or you know what I mean. We're stuttering. But anyway, so I'm talking to this friend of mine, this Israeli named Max. And he's questioning me about, you know, who do I believe God is and who do I believe Jesus is? And I said, look, I know you're not going to like this. I know this is going to be astonishing to you. But Christians believe that Jesus is Yahweh. And the look on his face, we were in the middle of the parking lot at my office at 2:00 in the morning, you know, and it was like he thought lightning was going to strike me or an ultra-Orthodox Jew would stone me. And he kind of went, don't say that. And I said, I'm sorry, I don't mean to offend you. I know your view of that. And so we talked about that for a minute. And we were standing next to this car, and there had been, I think it must have been in March or April, and pollen had started falling, you know, and so the cars had the little layer of pollen on them, and we were standing next to this one car, and he goes, you don't even write that name on a piece of paper. He goes, it would be utterly sinful for me to take my finger right now on this windshield of this car and write that name. That would be just utterly sinful. And I said, why? Explain that to me. And he said, because as soon as it rains or as soon as the wind blows, the name of God would be erased. And that is just, you can't treat his name that way. And I'll tell you what, man, I'm getting chill bumps even recounting that. But when he told me that, I got chills. And I thought, wow, what an incredible... I mean, and he was not being religious. And of course, in the Orthodox Jewish understanding, you can say his name. You know, back in the first century, it became crazy where no one could say his name except for maybe, you know, I don't know if it was only the high priest or if it was only the Levitical priesthood. And now what it is, you have to have the yarmulke on. You have to have a covering on your head to speak that name. And so he was not very happy when I said that. But, of course, I knew that he wasn't going to like it. Now, I didn't do it out of disrespect. I did it because I quite frankly believe that Jesus is Yahweh and that we can speak his name. He wants us to speak his name. And his name, Jesus, Yeshua, is the name above every name. Now, you know, I didn't go like that to Max because it would have ended my conversation with him. He wouldn't have been able to take that. But I just think we have to realize the incredible importance of Paul making this statement that Jesus has been given the name above every name. And we have to embrace the fact, the power in the name of Jesus. The power in the name of Jesus. You know, demons tremble at the sound of that name. Now, I don't know about you, but the hair on my arm just stands. I mean, it just touches me with what I believe is the presence of the Holy Spirit. That the name of Jesus has that kind of power. And of course, what we're talking about as we keep moving forward is our stand against the kingdom of darkness in this world. Now, I'm going to, you know, I know I have some of you might want to make a comment right now. Anybody want to interrupt and make a comment right now? You don't have to wait till the end. Nobody? Okay. If you ever want to interrupt and make a comment, don't hesitate, okay? Anyway, I just kind of like that. Not interrupting me as much, but, you know, the name of Jesus. Don't go to the next slide yet. Leave it there for a second. So we're going to be speaking tonight about, you know, kind of dealing in against the kingdom of darkness. There's something that I always love to do when I'm sharing the gospel on a university campus with people who are usually a lot smarter than me. I'm not a genius, you know. And I'll be around some of these students, and you can just tell after you talk to them for a minute that they are really packed with figs up here, man. You know, and I recognize that, and it doesn't threaten me or make me feel insecure. It's just I'm kind of awestruck at how intelligent some of these young people are. But I love to break into their rational thinking and talk about how God speaks to me. And look at the quizzical look on their eyes. What do you mean he speaks to you? You know, they think you're a Fruit Loop. You know, like, what are you talking about, you know? And I talk to them about the kingdom of darkness. You know, you struggle to believe Jesus rose from the dead. And I understand that. And I respect that. I not only believe that, I believe there's a whole other force out there that we can't see. We think of him as the devil or Satan. Oh, you really believe that? Not only do I believe it intellectually, I've experienced it physically. I've seen things that my mind cannot explain that are evil, that are demonic. And of course, the look on their face is like, that they think now I'm a lunatic. And what I love to do at that moment is say, I know you think I'm crazy, but I'm telling you, you can travel around the world and talk to Christians in every country, and they're going to tell you they believe the exact same thing. They're going to tell you they hear the voice of God. They're going to tell you they've seen demonic interaction in the lives of men and women. And you think that's crazy, and I understand that. And then I'm, you know, usually they ask me to tell them a story or, you know, illustrate what I mean, and so I will. And you know, that doesn't mitigate the fact that they think I'm crazy. But I like to do that because we live in this world that is filled with supernatural phenomenon that we do not see, feel, and experience on a daily basis. Now, I hesitate to tell stories because it's very easy when you tell stories of signs and wonders, whether it be miraculous healings or whatever. I mean, I've been healed before, and I've had people healed through my, you know, me praying for them and laying hands on them. But the problem is when you tell stories like that, or if you tell, you know, kingdom of, you know, kind of war stories of battling the demons, the feeling is, oh man, you know, I'd sure like to walk around with this guy because, I mean, it must be exciting. But the fact is, that's like happens so rarely. I mean, even when I was younger and was, you know, far more in the midst of, you know, what I would call like on the front lines of evangelism, stuff like that just didn't happen that often. So it's real easy when you talk about it to build it up in our minds, and, you know, it becomes, I believe, a trap of the enemy in and of itself to get our heads big, to get our hearts away from Jesus and to think more highly of ourselves. You know what I mean? To get spiritual pride. I mean, you know, the demonic forces like nothing better than to entangle us with the sin of Lucifer. The worst sin, if you were to, you know, if people ask you, I mean, I love this discussion too. Oh, sin is sin. I don't believe that. I believe there are varying degrees of sin, you know. And I'll tell you what the worst kind of sin is. It's spiritual arrogance. It's the sin of Lucifer. You remember when, anyway, so it's the sin of Lucifer. He rose up against God and rebelled. And interestingly enough, the kingdom of darkness entraps us. And I believe that's part of what Paul's talking about, the wiles of the devil, the schemes of the enemy. He will use the good things that God does in our life to entangle us in spiritual pride. It's crazy how that works, but it's true. And we're going to touch more on the demonic here in a little bit. Next slide, please, Justin. I really like this statement by Watchman Nee. He's talking about Watchman Nee, I find very interesting in this book, rereading him now, and it's been a long time since I read this book, so I've enjoyed reading it again. You know, he tends to be, and I find it very interesting in this chapter, he tends to say things real black and white, and then in this chapter, he made some black and white statements about the will of God, and then he turns back around, and I'm going to read it here in a minute, and says almost the complete opposite. And, of course, I love that. I love what seems to be mutually exclusive statements, otherwise known as paradox in the Christian life, right? Chinese finger puzzle. Anybody ever had a Chinese finger puzzle? You know what I'm talking about? Where you put it on your, and you can't, if you pull it, tightens. I love that. The church fathers talk about that in early Christianity. They would talk about one aspect of truth, and then they would talk about it on the other side. And Tertullian is the one I like because he goes, you know what? I need to move on from this conversation lest I find myself pulling on the other end of the same rope. Ah, I like that. Chinese finger. Pulling on two sides of an argument that seem to be contradictory, and yet somehow in our faith we have to marry those together. And, you know, guess what that does? That offends our intellect. It does me. And, you know, there are things that I have to just say I believe, even though I can't make sense of it, you know. So Watchman Nee's been talking about how if we're going to move in the power of the Spirit, we have to move in step with God. We can't make our plans and then say, oh, by the way, God, we want you to bless our plans. We need to know that we're moving in sync with God. Now, as I read him, you know, I kind of marked it down and, you know, I didn't want to read it necessarily, but as I read it, I thought, yeah, you know, the only problem with that is that assumes that we're always going to know what he's doing and how to stay in step with him. And I just don't believe we can do that, guys. Now, I think every now and I mean, I think it's almost like think in your mind of a wave pattern, you know, sound wave or any kind of light, any kind of wave. You know how it goes? It does this. You know, you have two lines and all that. I mean, I think that's kind of how the will of God is. And then if we just keep walking straight, we intersect His perfect will along the way, you know. But I just don't think it's within us to follow every nuance. I'm not saying ever. I mean, I think there are moments in time, and we've all had them, where we step back and went, man, God just used me, and you're almost beside yourself. You think, how did that happen? Well, it's because He did it, because if you knew you were doing it, you'd mess it up. Because we just can't do it. You know, and He says that. You know, I got to jump forward and read it now that I've made that comment. And don't even worry, Justin, wherever you are, just don't worry about it. I just got to read it because it's so good. Yeah. Page 69, God never asks us to do anything. Oh, listen to this. It's so profound. God never asks us to do anything we can do. He asks us to live a life which we can never live and to do a work which we can never do. Yet by His grace, we are living it and doing it. I love that. I love that. Now, you know, you could dissect that and realize that it didn't make sense. Because if He asks us to do something, if He never asks us to do something that we alone can do, and then He says, but we find ourselves doing it, I don't know. But anyway, His point is good, I believe. And talk louder, louder. Yeah, but anyway, I like the picture in my mind of waves, and we just go straight and we intersect His perfect will along the way. I mean, I wish I could stay in His perfect will, but I gave up a long time ago. Of not gave up the hope and the desire to be in His perfect will, but I gave up the fairy tale that I could somehow, you know what I mean, figure it out and stay in it. You know, even if I could figure it out, I maintain my flesh. Well, you know, I'll misstep along the way. And I think for me, the message is that's okay. I mean, God knows this. He knows that we can't do it, and He's okay with that. In fact, He glories in the fact that He uses fallen people to do His work. That's the whole point of putting us on display in the heavenlies, is look what I did through these silly sinners. Not, He wouldn't say that like that, but you know what I mean. These poor men and women, and yet look what I did through them. And then I like this quote right here on page 67. We have to learn the lesson of not doing, of keeping quiet for Him. We have to learn that if God does not move, we dare not move. When we have learned this, then it is that He can safely send us forth to speak for Him. And I think the point being that sometimes following the Spirit is learning when not to speak and when not to move. And that's hard too, isn't it? You know, especially if you're type A personality like me, keeping your mouth shut is not an easy thing to do. Now, I'll just wrap up my comments about the will of God by telling you this. I used to believe, it used to be easy for me to be in the will of God when I was a younger man, because I thought I was doing everything right. But a few critical experiences in my life where other people were dependent on my decisions, whether I was pastoring or leading a team in another country or whatever, when I had it in my head what God had spoken to me, and I did whatever I thought we were supposed to do, and then it just really turned out bad. And I had to think, okay, either I didn't hear from God, or I heard from God, but I didn't walk in the timing, and I did it, you know. And that's the other thing about someone like me, my personality, if that's just the way I am. If God, and He knows that, and that's probably why, that's kind of almost like a revelation to me I just had. It's probably why I'm where I am in my life right now. Because I'm the kind that if He says to do a particular thing, man, I'm doing it right now. I don't think about, all right, let me think, Lord, when do you want me to do it? How do you want me to do it? You know, it's ready, fire, oh yeah, aim. I forgot to aim. That's me. That's just my personality. And so I think God, knowing that now, He doesn't give me the kind of directives that He did. Probably, you know, well, but it didn't take Him by surprise even when I did it. He did all that. He does all that to shape us, doesn't He? To mold us, to bring humility into our lives. So I realized I either didn't hear from Him, I heard from Him, but I didn't at all get the timing right. Or He wanted things to fail. And that was one that was very difficult for me to ever grasp as a young believer, was that sometimes He leads us to do something that He knows is going to fail. Now, obviously, if we knew it, we wouldn't do it. But He needs, I cannot explain it. We all, you know, you just feel it. You can see it. He needs to do things in our lives and in the lives of others around us. And in order to accomplish those things, sometimes he wants something to fail. But He knows that if He told us, all right, I'm going to get you to do this, and it's going to fail. But you know what? Smile and look like you're really believing it. We can't do that. At least I can't. But what the biggest thing I learned in ministry when I was, you know, pastoring and leading people is that I can't just hear God and force everybody else to do what I think God has told me to do. I learned that's not a way to lead people. And unfortunately, you guys, that's the way pastors are taught by default in Bible college. Now, I didn't go to Bible college, but I know so many pastors and who are friends of mine, and I've been to Bible college to speak and meet students, and that's the way we teach our young men and women, is that you're Moses. These are all your sinners that you're trying to lead into the promised land. You have to go up on the Mount Carmel to get the word from God, and then you have to come down and tell them, and they got to follow you, and if they're, hopefully none of them are wicked enough that they're going to lead a rebellion against you. You know, and that is such a bad leadership model. And I learned as a pastor that, you know what, that just doesn't work. Even if I whip people enough to make them follow me, if they're not as convinced or they don't want to do a particular thing, then they're going to follow it grudgingly. And I had to learn that, you know what, sometimes I think I hear from the Lord, but the people that I'm leading don't agree with me. You know, enough of them don't agree with me that I had to start. I would tell them what I thought. I would get feedback. And if I felt enough resistance, I would say, well, you know, I could be wrong. You know, and there were a couple things that happened that played out this way that I had to pull back from that I really felt was the Lord's will. And what happened was a couple years later, it was executed, you know, and I wasn't the one, come on, let's go. You know, someone else God raised up with the same idea and it went forward. But now why do I say all that? I say all that because I believe that most of the problems, and I touched on this a couple of weeks ago, most of the problems that we blame on the kingdom of darkness are just us. They're our sinful flesh, our arrogant pride, our arrogance butting heads as believers. And you know, remember we talked about that a couple of weeks ago about students who would, you know, tell me why they weren't following God and it was a bad church situation. Well, I believe that's part of why we have to learn this idea of not doing and sitting and being, you know, having enough trust in God that, you know, and this is kind of where I'm at now. Oftentimes I'll feel the Lord telling me to do something now, and I'm hopefully learned enough now that I won't just, you know, blab it out or go and do it and not think about how it's going to impact anyone else. And my prayer is, Lord, look, I want to be obedient to you, and you know I do. But you're going to have to help me because I need to, you know, I need to have confidence that you're wanting me to do this thing, and it's not just me. You know, and there are times when I don't do whatever it was I thought I should do. The moment passes, I let it go, and I just go, well, you know. And if you ask me, well, was it the Lord? I don't know. You know, but I have trust enough in God that He's going to work His will. You know, as long as my heart is, I'm not doing that, God. No way, I'm not doing that. I refuse to do that. I mean, that is obviously stubborn disobedience. But if our heart is, Lord, I want to obey you. You need, please help me. I just think His heart is overwhelming for us, and He's on our side, and He's not going to, you know, be wrathful against us. And that leads to the next quote, page 68. This is another one I just love. Somehow, in our history with God, we must experience that initial crippling touch of His hand to weaken our natural strength, so that we stand forth on the ground of resurrection life in Christ alone. That is such a great statement. Somehow in our history with God, we must experience that initial crippling touch of His hand to weaken our natural strength. You know, that's not one of the... Now, He's not quoting the Scripture, but if that were one of these great quotes, it wouldn't be one that we would... Hey, daily promises... You know, we don't, it's not one of those that makes you fill with all kinds of joy. But think about it. Jacob wrestles the angel to get his name Israel, and the angel touches him on the hip, and he's crippled the rest of his life. Joseph, given the great visions of leadership, has to be sold in slavery. Well, he doesn't have to be, but that's just the way God orchestrated it. You know, that he was sold in slavery by his own brothers. Then he ends up being lied about and thrown in prison before he ever has the opportunity to be the leader that God has intended him to be, because obviously he needed some humility in his life. Peter is allowed to deny Jesus three times. And if you read the text, Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. God had it all planned out. God wanted him to deny. How does that work, you guys? The Lord intended for Peter to deny him three times. It was part of His plan. I don't want to be a part of that plan, do you? I do not want God to orchestrate me to deny Him or do something like that. Oh, but anyway, but that was done because Peter had to have something in him broken, I believe. Paul on the road to Damascus. I mean, he believes he is God's servant, attacking and punishing Christians because these Christians had the belief that this Jesus fella was somehow the resurrected Messiah, Son of God, and you know, he was going to stamp it out, you know, only to find that he gets knocked off his donkey and blinded, and you know, Jesus says, "Who are you? Why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord, that I persecute you? I'm Jesus, who you are persecuting." Man, oh man, what great examples, I think, of how God wants to work in our lives. What I don't know how, you know, is this okay? This is kind of like laying the predicate, I believe, for standing against the demonic kingdom, you know? And I'll tell you why in a minute. And if I forget, remind me, okay? There was something I wanted to tell you about facing a demonic spirit. Okay, don't let me forget. All right, page 69. Oh, I already read that part, but we'll read it again because it's so good, especially the last part at the bottom. God never asks us to do anything that we can do. He asks us to live a life which we can never live and to do a work which we can never do, yet by His grace we are living it and doing it. And then that last part. Self is the only obstruction to that life and to that work. That's profound. Ourselves. Satan can't stop us, you guys. What he does is he urges our flesh to rise up against God. He can't get in our way if we have any wits about us. But he tweaks things. He gets that brother or sister to say something to us that just devastates us. And then we get a bad attitude. And then we're not going to do God's will. You know what I mean? That's how he does it. And then, you know, Watchman Nee goes and tells that great story of he and his buddies in the little village. And kind of like Elijah on Mount Carmel, they call down... Elijah calls down fire, but they called down rain from heaven. You know, it was a great story. Did everybody get to read that? Who doesn't know what I'm talking about? Who doesn't know the story I'm talking about? Okay. Let me just tell it real fast. This is the Cliff Notes version. They were doing some evangelistic outreach at this little village, and turns out this little village had an idol, a god that they served, and you know, they had a festival once a year, I think, and they had said that, you know, this God proves himself because every year they get beautiful weather and, you know, it doesn't rain or whatever. And one of the there was a young man with Watchman Nee on his team, a young zealous man who hadn't learned, you know, the art of being careful and not opening your mouth, you know. But he spoke out and said, okay, well, when's the celebration? And they told him the day, and he goes, okay, let me tell you, it's going to rain on that day. And then when Watchman Nee heard that he had made that statement, he makes a comment that I just think's great. As soon as I heard of it, I saw that it was most serious. As soon as he heard that this young man had made that claim, he thought, oh no, what have we gotten ourselves into? But they called on God, and God, it poured down rain that day, you know, and ended up opening the hearts of the villagers to the Lord. So they called down rain, kind of like Elijah on Mount Carmel calls down fire to consume the sacrifice. Next slide. We're about to come to the conclusion here. So we have to face the kingdom of darkness. You know, it's real, and sometimes we have to face it. Now, you see my comments. The danger is, we don't need to run after, you know, it never fails when somebody has an encounter for the first time, especially, where they see a demonic spirit that rises up and, you know, someone is able to come against it and put it down. I mean, look, it is... You know, how many of you have ever been in a context like that where you had demonic activity that flared up that you had to deal with, or someone around that you've seen it happen? Anybody? Okay. I mean, let's all admit, I don't know about you, but, you know, when I went to South America, I saw some stuff that it freaked me out, you know? I mean, I could tell you these stories. I'm not gonna because we don't have enough time now, but stuff that just freaked me out. And for really several years, God, I had opportunities where people with demonic influence would manifest themselves, and I would have to deal with it, and some really crazy dramatic things. And you know, every time that initial flare-up happens, it just scares me. The hair on the back of my neck stands up, and I get gripped with an immediate, almost a reflex of fear. And of course, you know, I have to basically do what Watchman Nee saw. I have to stand and say, that ain't happening here. You know, I'm not going to be afraid, you know? But anytime we experience something like that, I've been around it so many times in my, you know, 32 years, people get excited, and then, man, they're looking for demons. You know, oh, we want to get a part of that, you know? And obviously, what does that do? That plays to our arrogance, our spiritual pride, but it also is just really foolish. Um, Sorry. I kept my phone on so I could keep a, you know, I don't have a watch, so it's keeping my time. I can't remember what I was going to say. I was on the verge of something. What was it? Gosh. Anyway. Anybody want to make a comment, question, while I'm trying to recover? Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yes. No, I don't think I ever said that we don't want signs and wonders and we don't want to be able to deal with the enemy. We have to, you know. We have to. And it is part of what is, it, you know, it's not supposed to be such a rare occurrence that we can't remember, oh, yeah, how do we do this? You know, and that I'm not saying. Yeah, we, you know, look, signs and wonders are supposed to follow us, but it's just a real fine line between really getting off on it, you know, getting off on it and I mean, you made the statement that it's the dinner bell for the non-believer. One of the most dramatic healings that we had when I was at the University of Alabama, you know, the guy ended up being, I mean, the guy who was healed ended up, it just made no impact on him. Yeah. And, I mean, I saw a guy get out of a wheelchair in South America who had been crippled and he walked and the guy who was praying over him, I mean, the guy was into demonic witchcraft and stuff and the Lord healed him for a moment. He got out of his wheelchair, but then he fell on his face and the guy who was praying for him said, you're not going to be healed until you repent. And the guy wouldn't do it. He wouldn't repent. So, I mean, do I believe that, yeah, God uses miracles to get people's attention? Absolutely. And we need to be about His business. I mean, I don't believe we should ever walk away when something like that. I mean, one of the most bizarre demonic things that I ever faced, we were in a meeting, and I mean, I don't want to go into the detail, but this one of these girls just started shrieking and wailing and you know, there are a bunch of young believers there and they were wide-eyed and were, you know, looking at me and the other pastoral staff wondering, what are you going to do? And you know, if I'd had my way, and this was something, by the way, that we knew this girl had demonic influence and we were waiting for it to manifest because that's the best time to deal with it. You know, you can't go and, you know, you get discernment that someone has demonic influence and try to talk them into it. It just doesn't work that way. But I didn't want it to happen right then. It wasn't convenient at all. And I went in and we were meeting in a church this particular night. And I went into the bathroom and looked at myself in the mirror. I don't know why I did this, but I looked at myself in the mirror and I said, Lord, what am I going to do? And the Lord said, what do you mean, what are you going to do? you got my daughters bound by the enemy and you got to deal with it. And I'm like, oh, I don't want to do that right now. You know, it's a bad time. I got Baptist kids in here. They don't know squat about this and they're freaking out, you know. But you know what? You have to. And we did. And it was to this day, people talk about that. It was really one of those freaky. But God moved, you know, and he met this girl and it was awesome. You know, and I don't know if we had any fallout. You know, I don't know if all the Baptist students came back. I don't remember, but you were going to say. Yeah. And that leads me to my last point, and that is that Satan likes the attention and it distracts us from the real. Look, the Great Commission is not go and cast demons out. It just ain't. The Great Commission is not go and heal the sick. Only in Mark's gospel, which is a dubious text, is that tied into the Great Commission. The Great Commission is disciple all nations and win the lost. Preach the gospel, disciple all nations. And Satan likes nothing more than to distract us and get our attention on him. And it leads me to a story. We had this guy who had demonic influence in one of our small groups. And I'd been hearing little, you know, rumblings, you know, and the guys that were leading this small group, they were really wanting the power of God all the time. I mean, they were wanting the power of God all the time. And you know what? You know, we can get addicted to the power of God. In fact, I believe it's one of the downfalls for ministers who work in power. You get addicted to it, you know, and you can't stand not being up front, you know, and that was one of my addictions I had. But anyway, these guys, I heard rumblings of these guys, you know, and they were always fighting this demon. And I just kind of, you know, I mean, I wasn't going to. You know, I pretty much let the small group guys do, you know, small groups do their deal. You know, I didn't want to, you know, be ever present and all that kind of stuff. But one night I went into our organizational house. I had to get something in the office. And I hear this ruckus in the bedroom. And I got one of the guys, I said, what in the world's going on in there? Oh, it's so-and-so. They're dealing with so-and-so. You know, he's got demonic influence. And I don't know why, but it was like the straw that broke the camel's back. And, you know, it'd been something I'd been praying and musing over in my mind and rolling, and it just was like, that does it. That does it. And so I went busting in the door. I'd never seen this guy. And I went busting in the door, and he started, you know, acting goofy. He started going, it's you, it's him, you know, and you know, it is funny, but I was so irritated that I just said, shut up. And the guy shut up. And then the guys who were leading, they were all wide eyed. You know, they wanted to see fireworks. They wanted to get entertained. You guys, they wanted to, you know, let's pop some popcorn. You know, we're about to see Al cast a demon out. And I looked at the two leaders. They were sitting on either side of the guy. And I said, what are you guys doing? Well, so-and-so, he's got demonic influence, and we have to, and almost every week we have to pray for him. I said, don't you see what the enemy's doing? Every week, you guys come in here and waste your time struggling with this demon every week. And these other guys are here, and they need to be discipled. And every week, they watch you struggle with this guy who doesn't want to be delivered. And I looked at the kid and I said, who doesn't want to be delivered? He's wasting your time. And Satan's all happy to have you guys focus on him every week. And I walked out. I said that. And I turned and walked out. And they dealt with it superbly. But that's the problem, is the kingdom of darkness is so sneaky He whines, and what does he do? He whines his way in our flesh. You know what I mean? And he uses our own self against us. And we think we're, you know, oh, it's... So, you know, that's all I'm saying is that we have to be careful. Oh, and then now I remember the one thing I was going to tell you. And the other thing is, when you deal with the kingdom of darkness, you better be ready to have humility. I'll never forget another big time encounter I had. And we, you know, and I was had some guys with me, and I was kind of prepping them, you know, here's what we're going to do. And, you know, when I do this, you need to do this. And, you know, you need to be behind me. Don't get freaked out. Don't get afraid. You know, everything's going to be fine. And as soon as I started, you know, speaking to this, you know, demonic spirit, the demonic spirit spoke through the young man to me and named sin in my life. And I was like, wow. Whoa. And thank God he gave me enough presence. And the guys that were with me, the guys in leadership with me, as soon as, first of all, if you've ever heard anybody like that, it's creepy. I mean, it's kind of like The Exorcist. It's just creepy. It makes the blood run cold, you know. But I mean, look, he named sin in my life, and he was right, and I knew he was right. But the guys looked at me like, "What was I going to do?" And my response was, "You're right. You're right. I am a sinner. I'm not coming at you in my name, though." And then, you know, you invoke the name of Jesus, you know. But you have to be, you know, look. And healing and stuff. You know, don't... I guess here's my deal. If you say you want signs and wonders, then you better put up or shut up. I was at a big conference one time where the guest speaker was trying to mobilize faith in our communities and was every night just pumping the students. It was at our big Christmas conference. We had like 400 students, and he was, you know, telling all these crazy, crazy stories, half of which I didn't believe, I have to tell you. I sat in the back just going, you know, man, I just don't believe that. You know, I wasn't saying it like this, but in my head I was just saying, you know, I mean, I've seen great things. I've seen God do marvelous, miraculous things, but I mean, this guy was talking about a bolt of lightning came out of his finger and struck this guy in the chest. And, you know, it's just goofy. It's like, you know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of WWF, you know? It was just ridiculous. But so he was building everybody up for this last night. God's going to move and people are going to be healed. And, you know, he was really building them up. And all these guys were all excited. We're going to have this great move of God. And the last night comes, and one of our girls who had not come to the conference had been crippled in a car accident a year and a half before this conference, and she showed up because some of our students got her on the phone. God's going to move. There's going to be healing. We want you to come. And so here she rolls up in her wheelchair, and this guy... And, you know, and I'm sitting up there because I was leading worship for the conference, and I was thinking, this is bad, you guys. I mean, see, here's my sinful flesh. But I was thinking, all right, let's see. You know, I want you to step up to the plate here because I want to see this girl walk. We'd been praying for her to be healed. We'd had numerous times where people thought she was going to be healed. And I wanted to see it just as bad as anybody. But in my heart, I was thinking, let's do it. And the guy goes, and you're going, because they wheel her out, and I mean, it was a big show, man. All eyes were on him now, and this girl in the wheelchair. What group are you in? Oh, I'm in the University of Alabama. Al, why don't you come down and pray that she'll be healed? And I wanted so bad to go, man, you're the man of the hour, not me. You're the one that's got, you know, has lightning bolts coming out of your finger, not me. But I didn't do that because that would have been, you know, that would have been voicing all the arrogance that was in my heart anyway that I wanted to hide. And so I put my guitar down, and I'm like, but it was bogus. It was bogus. So if you say these things, then you best be ready to step up to the plate, put your reputation on the line, because guess what? God doesn't always do what you think he's going to do. Am I right? Catherine Kuhlman had one of the biggest healing ministries of the 20th century, and guess what? People left every night from her meetings unhealed. And when she was asked, she said, I'm not the one who does the healing. I'm the vessel. So, all I'm saying is I'm all behind you about signs and wonders and let's face the kingdom of darkness. But if you're going to talk like that, you better be ready to step up to the plate. And I told that one story because, if you're all excited about casting some demon out, you better be ready for the demon to name your sins in front of everybody. Because I've experienced that. And it ain't fun. No matter what the outcome was, it was an exposing of sin in my life that wasn't fun. So, not saying we shouldn't do it. We should do it. We just have to have the humility that goes hand in hand with the power of God. If we can do that, I believe it honors him, tremendously. And what part of humility would I point to? The confession of honesty of who we are. I'm not some man of the hour, man of power. I can do it all. In fact, I'm a lazy, slothful servant half the time. And God, for some crazy reason, decides every now and then that he's going to use me. Thus we come to the end of our time, you guys, and appreciate you.
That concludes this 5-part Ephesians series. Remember to visit churchhistory101.com to learn more about church history and to read various articles written by Dr. Al Baker. Thanks for listening, and please check back for more podcasts in the future.